First of all, I'd like to just say how grateful I am to have the opportunity to be able to share this morning. I pray that I may be able to say something that from God that stirs or inspires you. Not because I am anyone special, far from it, or have some direct form of direct line of communication from God, but because we have His Word, the Scriptures. And from here, from which I will be speaking today. But the question I have, and which I will be addressing, is why? Why do we use the Bible? To you, the answer may be obvious. We are a Bible church. It's just what we do, or what we are. But one of the answers I personally hate is just because we do. We should always be able to defend our position, to spell it out, to understand why we do what we do. Else, it is no reason at all. The Bible itself says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Note the use of the word always. We should always be prepared to have an answer. So the title of my message today is Sola Scriptura. Perhaps for you that may be difficult to remember. Does anybody know what language that is? Sola Scriptura. Latin. It's Latin. And actually, when I was in school many, many years ago, 45 years ago, I studied Latin. And actually, funny enough, I was talking with some school friends about 2 weeks ago online. We were recording our Latin lessons because they were very Victorian and very Dickensian. You know, we had the old Victorian wooden desk at the time. We could slam the lid down with the inkwells, and we had a Latin teacher with a little orange stick. This is the days when you could hit children. You can't do that now. But those days, you could. His nickname was Buffer. Remember, Buffer Williams. And if you didn't decline your Latin nouns or verbs correctly, he would whack you across the knuckles. And it hurt. It's a thin stick, the ones that really hurt. And I remember once, one of my school friends, he was struggling to decline something. And I think he got hit across the elbows. And I remember Buffer Williams, turning to me and saying, Matthias, you decline this. Why are you laughing? Because I was kind of somehow laughing this whole scenario. And then we go, Dominus, Domini, Domino, Dominum, Domino, Domine. And I knew it. Much to my teacher's frustration, because he wanted to hit me. It's like, oh, you know it. Oh, okay, well done, Matthias. But that was the type of Latin lessons we had. And a lot of it didn't really stay with us. A lot of it didn't drill down. But really, the point was actually in the old days, and again, I'm talking centuries, millennia ago, we would read the Bible in Latin. So there's the Bible in Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And I think if you looked at that, you would struggle to read that. You'd go, oh, I don't know what that says. Secundum Aeonium, so that's the letter to John. In Principio Rat Verbo, in the beginning, we would struggle with that. And so really, actually, I'm going to make my title a bit simpler. We can just stick with Scripture alone, okay? So Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. On the Bible alone, we stand. So if you want to, I always like simple titles, so you can recollect in a few weeks' time what did Dylan talk about. And okay, that's it, Scripture alone. Okay, one. Remember the figure one again, Scripture alone. So today, we will look at what the early Christians did. Look at the history that brought us to where we are today, including us as the Church of Christ. And interestingly, seeing the role of Leicester and Leicestershire in this, well, maybe, just maybe, we changed the whole world. I always used to joke, Leicester's in the middle of the country, the centre of England, and we were the centre of the world. And maybe, occasionally, we are. We'll find out. So I guarantee today you'll find or learn something new, and maybe even look at Leicester in a very different way next time you go to our city centre. But finally, I will leave you to think about what our personal response to all this could or should be. So first of all, what does the Bible say about itself? In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So first of all, again, every word is important, like Brother Paul said earlier today. All scripture is God-breathed. Not some of it, not the bits you like, not the encouraging bits. You know, let's rip a few pages out, I don't like that bit. All scripture is God-breathed. Also, what does it mean to be God-breathed? And I know actually those who came last Sunday evening for a little devotional, we looked a bit at that word, the idea of God-breathed. Because really actually it comes from the Hebrew word rope, God breath. It's the creative form, the form that gives life, the Holy Spirit. And so even when we read in Genesis 1-2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the rope, was hovering over the waters." And really it was that force that gave life. I mean, I'm a computer engineer, but like you've got your hardware and your software, your program, but without electricity, the computer won't work. You need the life-giving force, you need to plug it in and switch it on, otherwise it's just zeros and ones, that it will never work. And so the idea of life from the very beginning of Genesis, and even here in the scripture is God breathed, it's life, it gives us life. Just like Jesus says, "I came to give you life and life to the full." Last Sunday evening we looked at Ezekiel 37, we haven't got time to read this evening, but that this morning, but that's the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel has a vision. He says, okay, the Spirit of God gave me breath, prophesy, breathe, prophesy, Son of Man, and he did, and the dry bones rose to life. But coming back to our verse here, it's clearly good to be equipped for every good work. Thoroughly itself implies we need nothing else. No other additional books or addendums or opinion pieces. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. But I always like to make people think, those who know me, I like to go a bit deeper sometimes. So be prepared. What scripture were they using? Here, all scripture is God-breathed. Did he include the book of 2 Timothy? Well, no, it couldn't, because it's just writing this now. So it couldn't include 2 Timothy, because he hasn't finished writing the letter yet. Couldn't include the book of Revelation. I know in our midweek classes we looked at Revelation and ascertained it was probably written in AD 95. 2 Timothy tradition is written in AD 64. So the author of this could not refer and quote Revelation, because it hadn't been written yet. He couldn't quote it. So really here, we say, well, does all scripture include the New Testament in this particular context and this phraseology? It couldn't. But really it was the Hebrew scriptures, what we normally call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Testament. And that was the Bible, or the scriptures rather, the early Christians in the first century church had. And indeed, it was these scriptures that early Christians continually quoted again and again and again, and used to formulate to defend their faith in Christ Jesus. Let me stress, we see this again and again. Indeed, the New Testament quotes the Hebrew scriptures a total of 283 times. So you can see they use it a lot. Should have a little diagram. So all those little colourful bits, or my bits are quoting on the right, going back to the Old Testament. So that's how many times it's been used, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Testament. Also, I do believe the New Testament is part of the Bible, so don't fear when you think I'm just somehow excluding this, but we'll get there. But they use the Old Testament. And again, if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So again, this is the defense of his argument, because I saw it, or was an eyewitness, or I can tell you about it, or I've got an opinion. He says, no, according to the Scriptures, that's how I'm going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ who died for our sins and was raised again. Did Jesus do the same thing? He did. Luke 24. So this has been a long passage, so I don't have that up on the screen. If you have your Bibles with you, it's a good chance to open them up to Luke 24, starting in verse 13. And again, this is after Jesus has resurrected, but there's still doubt amongst the disciples. They don't quite know what to make of everything. It says, okay, now that same day, two of them, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Imagine that, going on a little walk, you know, and Jesus comes along beside you, and he's talking to you, literally, he's there beside you. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, this is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find the body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus could have just said, "Well, I'm here. You thought the body's missing? That something was going to happen? I was going to redeem Israel? Look, I'm here. Touch me. Obviously I'm alive." But somehow, even then, they wouldn't have had the meaning Because it was like, no, if you're here to redeem, to forgive sins, if you're the Messiah, the promised king, if there's eternal life, something to look forward to, all these things in the scriptures from Moses and the prophets. And so even Jesus himself used the scriptures to explain himself. And so really here's the rub of the matter of, well, if Jesus used the scriptures to prove himself, then so should we. Well, better example to follow than Jesus saying, let me use the scriptures to prove who the Christ is. And this is what the early church did in the first century. They used the Hebrew scriptures to prove their case and points, to establish that Jesus was the Messiah and what this meant. But as we know, when men and mankind get involved, over time, arguments and debates arose. But what would happen then? Well, they would quote the apostles and other early church leaders and the letters and gospels that were written down. That's natural. We would do the same today. We would say, oh, well, Apostle X said and wrote this. This is why I know it is true and what the original church and apostles taught. Not a matter of opinion or later development or even of faulty memory. I mean, that's why we write things down, especially as you get older, you begin to forget things quite quickly. You write things down, say, well, there's the proof. Say, I wrote it down. That was what was said. That's what I said 45 years ago in my Latin lesson. Look, so it was written there. I know I wrote it down. I'm saying, well, I don't remember Paul or Peter or John saying these things. He said, no, look, it's written down here. We know that's what they believe. That's what they said. And so really, that's how the New Testament came together. It was canonized as the early church all agreed that these were the authoritative writings that defined their faith. And if they agreed it in the first century, how much more should we today? I mean, what other basis would we even have for our faith? Man-made opinions? Relativism? What are feelings, fancy this week or next month, or the latest eloquent leader's idea that may flip and flop and change, or simply fall out of fashion, or suddenly become woke or unwoke? But again, look at America, I don't get much into politics. All I can say is America in the last month or two has flip-flopped a lot in what they say or what their leaders and politicians say in their beliefs. Do we want to flip-flop in the same way, or do we want an absolute truth? Do we want to say we know what was there in the beginning? No. If we are Christ followers, we would want the original standard and the original gospel message. I would argue, how else could we even say we were Christian? We would otherwise only be following modern ideas of spirituality or inner being or culture wars or wokeism, not Christ. In my view, Christians must follow Christ. The original Christ can only be found in the original scriptures. Else we may as well just say we are religious. So let me just repeat that again. Christians must follow Christ, which can be found in the original scriptures. And yet, over time and centuries, the church began to drift from the scriptures. Men's opinions, as usual, ideas began to hold sway. Doctrines and teachings drifted. Wealth and abuse of power began to creep in, as men do. Even interpretation of the Bible came to be seen to belong to only a few select and learned men, and not to be entrusted to ordinary lay people like me or you, who were seen as incapable somehow. Things became more and more corrupt, as things normally do once we follow men and not truth. By the 14th century, things became more and more ridiculous. Forgiveness of sins could be bought for money. You've sinned, just give me £10, you're forgiven, you're blessed. The church became very wealthy, as you can imagine, from all this. I mean, it's a wonderful system, except it's not in the Bible. That's the trouble with all this. And even then, people say, well, maybe a remedy, a solution is needed. I mean, the 14th century had the Black Death, which killed many people. I mean, if we thought COVID was bad, the Black Death killed over a third of the population. Villages and towns were wiped out. Particularly the priests, because the priests would be going to visit the sick and the dead, the funerals. So the priests were being wiped out across the country. And many people thought, was this God's judgment? Is God looking down upon us that we have somehow drifted away from his pleasure? But who could change this? Who could change such abuses? Reform was badly needed. Eventually, the Reformation came in. Martin Luther, Calvin, Hus, and others started this in Europe. This became the Protestant movement as they protested about the Catholic Church. But before all this, there was a voice. You're going to guess this maybe from Esther, from my introduction. There was a voice. A light before the light. What we were to call a morning star. A star that rises before the dawn. And this was this priest's name, nickname. His name, whether or not you've heard before, was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. And without his voice first, there would likely be no Reformation or later the Restoration movement as we know it today. In the years before his death in 1384, he increasingly argued for scriptures as the authoritative centre of Christianity, that the claims of papacy were unhistorical, that monasticism was irredeemably corrupt, and that the moral unworthiness of priests invalidated the office and sacraments. He created poor itinerant preachers and said, go out and tour the villages, all the towns, and preach the gospel, not for money, and using the scriptures and the Bible, preaching the gospel to the people. I mean, even if we looked at some of his quotes, I think most of these we would agree with. But this time, the 14th century, this was radical stuff. Just as we agree that today, it was not always so. Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith and the foundation for reform. So there is no authority, not man or the Pope or others, Scripture. The gospel alone is sufficient to rule the lives of Christians everywhere. Any additional rules made to govern men's conduct added nothing to the perfection already found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's no additional rules needed. The scriptures have everything. But like when we looked at 2 Timothy, you know, if we are thoroughly equipped, there's nothing extra that we need. All Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, by every word thereof. The laity, ordinary people like me and you, ought to understand the faith. And since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in the language familiar to the people. Again, those times, the Bible was a matter. So here was a radical idea he had. Said, maybe the Bible should be in English so that English people could read it. My Latin is terrible. It's far in quotes. Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, in Hebrew. So did Christ's apostles. All this was a radical idea. the idea of having a Bible in English. He himself translated the Bible into English, the Wycliffe translation. I think my slide always got a little bit mixed up here, but yeah, there it is. So that's in English. Even now, that's like an old English, but that's far better. That's at least readable rather than Latin. If you get it, Matthew chapter 1, we can see that bit there already. But clearly, this is a second church. So they said, no, this guy's a heretic. And actually, at that time, he ended his life the last decade or so in Lutterworth. So Lutterworth, just down the M1, if you know Lutterworth, it's in Leicestershire. That was his foreign parish. And that's where he did the Bible translation, and he sent his priests to preach the word. The church declared in 1415, said, no, he's excommunicated. We need to dig his bones out from the ground, if he's heretic, burn them, and throw the ashes away. And actually, this didn't happen for another 13 years, 1428. So imagine that, taking a dead body out of the ground, and we're just going to burn this and toss it away. But even then, worse was to happen right here in Leicester. So 1414, the Parliament of that year was not held in London, which it normally was, occasionally held in other cities, and in that year it was held in Leicester, more specifically at the Grey Friars in Leicester. And some may recognise that place name, and I said, well, actually I've heard of the Grey Friars before. Wasn't there some famous burial there, some famous king who got buried in Grey Friars? Yes, King Richard III. And that's what most people know Grey Friars for. It was also the place where this parliament took place. And you can look at the map here so we can see the blue dot there. That's where Richard III was found, under the council car park, under the letter R. All these buildings are now gone. This is a new street, and the street is called New Street, and that's Leicester Cathedral. So the street opposite, and this was the old Grey Friars Monastery. And here was the chapter house, the cloister. So the parliament was held here. So even now, if you go down, there's a gate on the road there, and you can see a building that covers the burial of Richard III, opposite, in the car park. Now, that's where this parliament was held. Except it had a certain name, the Fire and Faggots Parliament. So that's roughly how the building looked. Nearby, actually the street next along is called Wycliffe Street. That's my son there, just showing that there's Wycliffe Street, so it's called Wycliffe Street for a reason. But really, it was the Suppression of Heresy Act. And so again, let's think carefully what those words said, what they mean. But this was passed in Leicester. Imagine what this would mean for today. So faggots in those days actually meant if you had a bunch of sticks. A bunch of sticks you used for fire was faggots. So fire and faggots. So this is what the Act said. That whoever should read the scriptures in English, which was then called Wycliffe's Learning, should forfeit land, cattle, goods, and life, and be condemned as heretics to God, enemies to crown, and traitors to kingdom. That they should not have the benefits of any sanctuary. That this was a privilege then granted to the most notorious malefactors. And that if they continued obstinate or relapsed after pardon, they should first be hanged for treason against the king and then burned for heresy against God. So somebody, if you read an English Bible, and I hope you're reading Latin Bibles today, if you're reading an English Bible, you'd be taken away and hung. In the old days in Leicester, actually, those are the gates, the top of London Road by Victoria Park. Actually, the road that goes from the clock tower, if you ever go shopping, is called Gallow Tree Gate. So we all know Gallow Tree Gate. So the clue's in the name. That was the road that led up London Road towards the gallows. So when people were hung. And after that, you were burned. So your body would be tossed and burned in the fire. Fabulous. I just want you to imagine that for a moment, what that meant. If we were here in 1414 in this church building, and there was a knock on the door, that's the police. I said, yeah, we've come, we're the Bible, please. We've come to check your Bibles. Show me your Latin Bibles. What Bible have you got? English.
Come with me.
Come with me. What more part have you got? English. And actually, I'm sure he'll go through all this church and he'll take you all out to send out there. We're all off to Gallatry Gate. Imagine the news headlines the next day. You know, Leicester Church of Christ, all hung at Gallatry Gate. All members disappeared. That's quite a thought. That's something we take for granted, the idea of just having a Bible in English that we can read, that we can go buy in a shop that's readily available, that we can read. It was not always so. It was literally a life and death matter. After this, yeah, people try to reform the church. It's like, hey, yeah, you know, the church needs reform, it needs change. I would argue Reformation wasn't enough. Just feel like if you have a damaged car, if your car gets damaged, so it gets hit by a drunk driver, there's a big dent and the car's knocked out, and you go to the insurance company, and the insurance company say, yeah, great, we'll take your car, we'll get it all fixed up. And you get your car back, and there's no glass in the windscreen. The dent is painted a different colour. Maybe you had a red car and painted it green. Maybe there's only three wheels instead of four, but it balances. It's like on a tripod. And they said, well, no, but your car works. It's drivable. We just reformed your car. We just reformed it. It still works. What's your problem? And you said, no. I want it back like it was. I want it restored. My insurance policy says my car should be restored to how it was before the crash happened. So I want everything should be visible, the same bumpers, the same paint, anything should be the same. And so really, this is where the church reached by the 19th century. It's like, okay, well, maybe we need a call of restoration. We need to restore the early church. Don't try to patch it all up or make a series of small changes that somehow never quite get to a finished result. But to restore the church as it was in the first century. So remember where we start our journey, beginning today. Based on scripture and seeking to follow only the patterns found in the scriptures. There's a radical, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. So whatever we find in the Bible, we speak it, we do it, we proclaim it. If the Bible has no opinion, we stay silent. We have nothing. It's man-made opinion. But this is running forward. So even in America, there were people like Alexander Campbell. Actually, he visited Leicester. For those who don't know, he did visit Leicester in the 1850s. Popped over. Barton Stowe. In the UK, there are people like David King, James Wallace in Nottingham. Here in Leicester, the Leavesley brothers started a church. If you see that little church at the top right, that was in near to where I live. Praxton Street, Crafton Street. It's just St. Matthew's Estate these days. But that was started in 1865. So these men said, no, we want to restore the early church. And the only creed they had was where the Bible speaks, we speak. It wasn't about names or people or following, that there was no document. It's not a denomination. There's no headquarters. If you want to write to quote the Church of Christ headquarters, where is it? We don't have one. It's just a group of independent or autonomous congregations. Or say, well, all we desire to do is restore the early church, the early first century church, based on scriptures, to restore that. And so really, as we're about to close up, that's the saying I want to leave in your mind about, well, who are we? Why are we gathered here? What's our purpose? What's our running for? What are we trying to shout out to Trump, to trumpet out? What's our only creed? We have no creed. It's only this. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. So in conclusion, if you're visiting or considering the faith, we didn't have time to update today, but you need to be something like the Ethiopian eunuch. He was on a journey back to Ethiopia, reading the scriptures. And Philip the Apostle came and said, let me explain the scriptures what you need to do. what do I need to do, the eunuch said. I said, well, we need to get baptized. Here's some water. The Ethiopian said, well, here's some water, here's a puddle in the desert, why can't I get baptized now? And he was. He didn't wait to go back to Ethiopia, back to his family, or to a nice little palace, or whatever. He worked for Queen Candace. He said, let me be baptized now. So if you have questions about the scriptures, or what does the Bible say, come talk to me, Brother Paul, any of the senior brothers in the church. Come and ask about the Ethiopian eunuch. Say, what do I need to do? Explain the scriptures to me. If you're somebody who already treasures the Bible, you say, no, I love the scriptures. I read it every day. I live by it to the utmost of my ability. Seek to understand it better each and every day. Then amen. Be grateful for what we have. Be very grateful, because 600 years ago, you would have been taken away to be hung and burned. Be very, very grateful indeed. But if, like many, you think, well, maybe I don't appreciate the Bible as I should. I don't read it as often as I should. I come to church every week and I carry a Bible in my pocket or my phone and I listen to the preacher. I don't maybe quite treasure the way I should. I don't check the preacher out. I could be wrong. Check me out. Anything I say, check me out. Don't believe anything I say. Read the scriptures for yourself. Also, because the scriptures give us life. They are God breathed. They literally give us life to the full. And I think many of us have been in that place. I have. Well, we should go, I'm okay because I have the Bible. I have the Bible. Oh, but when did I last read it was inspired by it? So maybe today is that day we need to make a decision. So actually, let me treasure it. Like people literally lived and died. They died to have the scriptures. To be able to read it, they died. People translated the Bible. Therefore, maybe I need to treasure it that same way myself. Maybe, you know, to pledge. So actually, let me make sure I read it every day. Whether it's one chapter, two chapters, three chapters, whatever you pledge, what I want to be. But without fail to say, well, never again will I not read the Bible daily or treat it as worth more than gold. I mean, the reading we had was from Psalm 19, which says, more than gold is to be treasured, the Lord of the Lord. So maybe today is that day you need to make that decision. So let's stand together as we do our invitation song.
Amen.